Those of you that were present last week will remember that we were dealing with the subject of the significance of Pentecost. The significance of Pentecost. And the issue with that is simply that it's axiomatic, it's taken for granted, it is assumed that the church began at Pentecost. As a matter of fact, there's hardly a Christian denomination or a body of people but what believes that today? And as we saw, one great Bible teacher, and he is worthy of that name, or was, for he is now deceased, he made this statement in one of his books on the Epistle to the Romans, verse-by-verse analysis that he made. But one of the statements in that book was this: of course the church began at Pentecost. And I want to make bold to say that that was pure assumption. Just pure assumption. And having made that statement, it's up to me, I suppose, to prove it. There are various interpretations as to when the church began, and I'll give you those because it is also axiomatic that when the church began, Israel ceased to be as a nation. The two do not run together. All denominations, more or less, that view Israel as a nation, as a kingdom, and as a part of the purpose of God, recognize the fact that when Israel was set aside, the church began and took her place. Now, as for the various interpretations, let me give them to you. First of all, will you turn with me to Matthew 23 and verses 37 to 39. This is an interpretation that has had much publicity, and for that reason I include it. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I do not want to enter into personalities this morning, so although I could bring many pro and con, I'm going to eliminate names as far as is possible. And therefore I'll not even mention the name of the good brother that said that this was when Israel was set aside, when Jesus said, Your house is left unto you desolate. I'll not answer that for the moment. I think what we have to say later will answer most of the interpretations given. The second interpretation is that Israel ceased to be as a nation when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. The third is, of course, the well-known one, and that is the church began at Pentecost, therefore at Pentecost Israel was set aside. Now, the fourth interpretation is Acts 7. Now, Acts 7 is the stoning of Stephen. And with the stoning of Stephen, say many, that is when Israel was set aside. We'll go into that a little more fully later. And then there are others who go beyond Acts 7 and say it was Acts 13 where the church began and the Israelitish nation was set aside, namely at the preaching of Paul at Antioch, when he said, Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Then the sixth one, there may be others, but this is sufficient for us this morning, if we can possibly deal with these, and that is that it ended at Acts 28 or thereafter. Acts 28:28, with Paul's pronouncement upon Israel of judgment. Now, many of these interpretations are based on pure assumption. And the trouble is that pure assumption is based on ignorance, very largely. And ignorance leads to prejudice, and prejudice leads to hate and vilification and slander. So we want to avoid all those things. I say that many of these interpretations are just assumption. And the good doctor that said Matthew 23:37-39 was the place, assumed that the expression your house referred to the house of Israel. The whole context has to do with the house of the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem. And the truth of the matter is that Jesus never went back into that temple after this occasion. It was left desolate as far as he was concerned. Now it is perfectly true that the expression the house of Judah and the house of Israel is found frequently in the Bible. But as you know by now, the context, we speak of that so often, determines just the nature of the reference. So I believe Matthew 23 is out for this simple reason. Now when we come to deal later on with Acts 2, we shall see that at Acts 2, God gave Israel another chance to repent. If he did, then this verse could not possibly apply. Do I make myself clear? All right, and then we'll go on. Where shall we begin? Well, since the day of Pentecost was very largely taken up with preaching, by the way, and people exaggerate the gift of tongues and the speaking in tongues out of all proportion, the main issue there is what Peter had to say when he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So preaching is the real thing that we have to watch. But preaching has to take us back a little earlier than Pentecost. We've got to go back before as well as after Pentecost to get the thing. So we're going to take up, first of all, preaching before and after Pentecost. Secondly, the accompanying phenomenon that was with this preaching. Now, I'm sure you will understand that the Old Testament ends in the book of Malachi with the announcement, a prophetic announcement of the coming of a forerunner, one who is going to go before the Lord to prepare his way. The Old Testament ends with that. The book of Matthew begins with the same subject. And in Matthew 3 verse 1, we have the mention here of John the Baptist, and he comes preaching. But before we look at that, will you look at Luke 1:16? Just a few thoughts with regard to what the scriptures have to say concerning John the Baptist. He is going to be our preacher in a moment. What is said about him? Well, in Luke 1, his father, Zacharias, has been filled with the Holy Spirit, and he has this to say with regard to his son yet to be born. Let's take verses 15 and 16. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall neither drink wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord. He shall turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father to the children, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now I'm quoting from Malachi. That's the verse I was looking for. Now the word there is this word turn. He shall turn. Now many times in the New Testament, this word turn is translated converted or convert. It's a pity, because many great Bible teachers think that the word repent is one of the worst translated word in our Bible. It means to turn or to turn again. And you go through your Old Testament, and I want to make reference to the Septuagint version later on, but it applies here. But the Septuagint version of the Old Testament uses this word turn instead of the word convert many times in your Old Testament. And so here we find that John is to turn many to the Lord, and you know that that is what he accomplished when he preached at Jordan's river. Many did come from all over Israel, and they turned to the Lord upon the preaching of this man. Now, what was his message? That was what he was to do. What is his message? Well, you know it as well as I do, and that is this. In Matthew 3 and verses 1 to 3, we read that he came, and this was the message that he delivered. And I'm going to quote in Matthew 3, verses 1 to 3. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. This is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths, or make his paths straight. So here it is. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So in the beginning of the New Testament, we have a preaching of the kingdom of heaven. Now the next point that we have to settle is, what kind of a kingdom is this? And here people are again divided. Some say it's an earthly kingdom, and others say it's a heavenly kingdom. Some say that it's therefore literal, and others say therefore it's spiritual. Now, which is it? Makes a lot of difference here, whether we interpret this as being a literal kingdom here upon earth, or whether we believe it is a spiritual kingdom within the heart. The modernist will say it's within the heart. It's a spiritual kingdom, and there are many fundamentalists who follow the same line of reasoning. Now, if you will, let's turn to Luke 1:32, that verse that I began to quote a little while ago. This is spoken by the angel to Mary. And after she had said, thou shalt conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, he shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Will you notice the three things that are spoken of here? Four things really, but three apply to our subject. First, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Was David's throne a literal kingdom? A literal throne? Was it a physical thing here upon earth? Then the promise is that this throne is going to be given to him. Second, he's going to reign over the house of Jacob. Did David reign over the house of Jacob? Jacob, Israel, as synonymous terms here. Then Jesus is to reign over the house of Jacob or Israel. A literal reign here upon earth. And it's to be unto the ages. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. So I think we are justified in saying that when John began to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he meant the kingdom that would be ruled out of or from heaven. Here upon earth. Now this is important because here is where the roads diverge. And one becomes the spiritual thing and the other is the literal. And I'm following the idea that the scriptures present it as a literal kingdom here upon earth. And John says it's at hand. It's nigh. And on the basis of the kingdom being nigh, it meant that the king himself must be nigh too. Is it possible to have a kingdom without a king? It ceases to be a kingdom when it has no king. It may become some other form of government. But the form of government of a kingdom is a monarchy with a king to reign. Now then, we turn from Matthew 3 to Matthew 4. And in Matthew 4, you get the announcement made by the Lord Jesus himself in chapter 4, verse 17. A continuation of this same message. For it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that all that John the Baptist implied and taught, now Jesus takes up as his theme and perpetuates the same message. And I want you to notice something more in connection with the Lord Jesus, for he does not preach this alone, but he calls to himself 10 or 12 disciples, and out of those disciples he makes apostles. And in chapter 10 of Matthew, you get the appointment of the 12 and their commission. Now I want you to look very definitely at this commission in Matthew 10. And I'll go into the naming of those this morning, but in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, now what did he command? It couldn't be more explicit if we try. But first of all, it's negative. There's something he tells them they're not to do. What is it they're not to do? They're not to go into the way of the Gentiles, or into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. But, then it turns to the positive. And the positive is this. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel or Jacob. Is that the same people that we've talked about up to this moment? Isn't this the nation Israel? Most certainly it is. Now what are they to do? When they go to these people, they're to preach. And that a preach a specific message, and the specific message is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you've got John the Baptist, you've got the Lord Jesus, you've got the 12 preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news concerning the kingdom. What's the good news concerning the kingdom? The king is here. Receive him. Repent. Turn. Well, why should they turn? And why should they turn again? Simply because your Old Testament has shown they've turned away from God. They've been into captivity because they turned away from God. God in his grace and mercy brought them back, at least a remnant, into Israel, into Palestine. Now the appeal is to those that are there to turn again, or to turn, repent as we would say, back to God. and it's the people of Israel. Now will you notice something more here? There is something added to this. And not only are they commissioned to preach, but they are given credentials. And what are the credentials? Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give. Did they have a healing ministry? Did they heal the sick? Were the dead raised? Were the cleansed? The lepers cleansed? Go through your Gospels and read. So here is their credentials. And they were to do this. And they did it. Now, will you turn to Mark 16:15? This is after the resurrection of our Lord. Again, these men are recommissioned, if you want to call it that, but they are told in verse 15. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands upon the sick and they shall recover. Now, what is the difference between this commission in Mark after his resurrection and the commission before his resurrection in Matthew 10? I'll tell you what it is. I want to leave just this thought of the gospel for a moment. But it says they were to preach the gospel to every creature. Am I right? Does it say that? It certainly does. To every creature in verse 15. In the next place it says they are to go into what? All the world. Before they had been prohibited from going into all the world. They had been prohibited from going to every creature. They were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now the commission is extended. The same credentials are given, you notice. Now I want to come back to the word gospel. Because it's right here that people begin to stub their toes, I verily believe. I'm asking you if you've read through your Gospels enough to know this. After the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, did they receive a different gospel than that which they had already received? Was there a different set of good news after he had risen from among the dead than before? The answer is yes and no. The answer, yes, is this, that now added to that gospel was the fact that he had risen from the dead according to the scriptures. They couldn't give that out before. They could only speak of it, if they ever did, as a thing that was to come. But it was the very resurrection and his death, you remember, that bamboozled these men before. For they remonstrated with him when he said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die and then be raised again the third day. But now he's risen. So this is the new thing. If there's anything at all that's new, this is added. But listen, beloved, that was nothing new as far as their Old Testament was concerned before, because prophet and psalmist had repeatedly stated that this one was going to rise again from the dead. It was a part of that gospel. So in that sense, it wasn't new. Now you can't find anything else that is new there. So I'm submitting to you very definitely this morning, the gospel that they was to preach on this occasion from Mark 16 was the gospel of the kingdom. That's the only gospel they knew. It's the only gospel they'd been taught. Now, if you don't like that, turn to Luke 24. Some of you may not like it. You may say the old is better. Now, this is a marvelous conversation of our Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection with these men that we have been talking about all this time, the 11. And we are going to commence reading now with verse 44. I happen to reduce all of these to a minimum. There are many verses I'd like to speak about. We've got to find the minimum this morning. These are the words, said Jesus, which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand what? The scriptures. And what is the scriptures? He's already told you in the preceding verses. The scriptures of the Old Testament was the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now he could not have revealed unto them or spoken out of New Testament scriptures, for there wasn't a particle that had yet been written. Not one jot or tittle had gone on paper yet when these words are uttered. So it's back to the Old Testament. And he opened up their what? Their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Now, if anybody wants to say on the day of Pentecost or prior to Pentecost, they didn't understand, they're plainly contradicting the scriptures, for it says they did. Am I logical? Am I reasonable? I'm trying to lead you along so that you can have a reason for the hope that is within us. And he said unto them, verse 46 now, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from among the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Now again, you'll notice the only addition here, and it's not really an addition, is simply this, that repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in his name among all nations. So that it agrees with Mark. But it has this added information when we turn over to Acts that we find out they understood the scriptures concerning him. Now let me ask you a question. Did the kingdom concern him? I know it's mainly to do with his resurrection. I'm not aware of that. But the kingdom concerned him too. And that's the things that he explained. And they understood it. Now then, there's no change indicated in chapter 1 of Acts. So we'll turn to Acts. We're getting near the climax, one of the climaxes anyway, if there can be more than one. Acts 1. Now, we have in this opening of Acts the statement that Luke had written a former treatise. We understand that to be his gospel. And in that he said, I told you of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to what? The kingdom of God. So those 40 days were 40 days spent in instruction concerning the kingdom of God. And I'll say, well, what's the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Well, I want to tell you this. In the light of what we've already studied, they must be the same as what we've said all along. The kingdom of God is an expression that Luke uses. The kingdom of heaven is an expression that Matthew uses. Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven exclusively, but he does also use the expression the kingdom of God in his gospel. Now, I'm not going into the detail as to what possible difference there may be between the two just now. I think you'll see for our purpose this morning, at least, they can be almost identical. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. The promise of the Father. Now then, what's that? We can't leave anything here unturned. Was there anything in the Old Testament in the way of a promise of the Father concerning a church? Or the church, which is his body? What was the promise of the Father? It's this: I will pour out my spirit. I could give you reference after reference. There are several of them. Isaiah 44:5, Joel 2, Ezekiel 36. Many of them that speak of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That was the promise of the Father. Nothing about a church, all right? Now let's go on. For ye have heard of me. Yet John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So Jesus here refers to the promise of the Father indirectly as being the same thing. Now then comes the big problem. Oh dear, oh dear. What are we going to do with verse 6? When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And we are informed by many who are well instructed that these dear men were so taken up with the literal, visible, earthly kingdom that they didn't understand that Jesus was talking about a spiritual kingdom. Well, I'm asking you, who's right? Notice that little word, therefore. Like somebody else said, what's it there for? It's there for a reason. It means this. after the 40 days instructions are nearly over, after he has opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, there is only one problem in their minds. Therefore, they come to Jesus with the problem. Is there anything unnatural about that? Is there anything wrong about that? What is it that they don't understand? What is it that they'd like to know? I wouldn't say they didn't understand. It's not a question of not understanding. It's not a question of understanding really at all. It's a question of time. Lord, wilt thou at this time? No question that the kingdom's going to be restored. That isn't the problem. The problem is it now? And we are told on the right hand and on the left that they were wrong. They shouldn't have asked that question. What they should have been asking, Lord, is this the time you're going to build your church? Well, after 40 days, listen, beloved, I promise you this, if you and I had been amongst that number that listened to him for 40 days, opened the old scriptures, the old Bible, until they understood it, we wouldn't be fools enough to come with a question that had no relationship to what he'd said. Utterly impossible. So they asked the question, and all that he said is this, it's not given unto you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power or has in his own power. No, he couldn't tell them when that. Why couldn't he tell them? Why couldn't he tell them when the kingdom was going to be restored? That was a secret too. Didn't Jesus himself in the Gospels in talking about that time says, no, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son of Man, but my Father in heaven has the answer to that. There's many other reasons. I can't go into it this morning. Why he couldn't tell them? I can give you one very simple explanation. Supposing in the line of our teaching now, as we move on, Jesus had said to them, you're altogether wrong. Israel is not going to receive the gospel. Israel isn't going to listen to your message. Well, what an encouragement to go out and preach. It's hard enough when you know people will receive it. But to tell these men they're not going to, they're going to reject me again. And let them so bewildered after all that he'd said that they couldn't do much in the way of preaching. No, the time is kept back because there is a contingency here. There is something coming up. There is a qualification and we'll get it as we turn into Acts 2. No change indicated so far. I say it's pure assumption on the part of anyone to say that they were wrong in asking this question. And therefore you build up a prejudice as a result of that assumption. And you say everybody else is wrong that doesn't believe the way they do. Now then he goes on and he tells them to tarry. And they tarry 10 days. And during the 10 days they choose this man that we were talking about so much in our Bible study this morning in the morning lesson. This man was God's choice. We saw that. So we're not going into that again this morning. If any of you have a problem, see me a little later on. Now then the day of Pentecost. We're not going to deal with the phenomena. We dealt with that last week. I want to deal now with the fact of Peter and the message that he gave. And even that we can only deal with in a very fragmentary way. The first thing that you want to notice is in verse 17 of Acts 2, or verse 16, he says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, beloved, if the day of Pentecost was the birthday of the church, I don't know where there would be a more appropriate place to put it than right here. You? Here's the whole of Jerusalem gathered together for a feast. All Jews from all over the world have come. What an opportunity to tell them about this new thing that God is going to do. Now what does Peter do? He turns around and said, this is that which was spoken way back there. Is he talking about something old or something new? Isn't he in line with what they said? Lord, wilt thou at this time restore? Now does restore mean to bring in something new? Certainly not. So we'll go on. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And the result of it is this, that in the last days, said God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall dream dreams. And all this, verse 20, is to be before that great and notable day of Jehovah come. Now, the Lord has already taken them through the Old Testament. Did the Old Testament speak about the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord? Therefore they understood what he was talking about. And now Peter says, Joel's spoken about this. Now will you notice, we are told again that this is the birthday of the church, and therefore Gentiles are included in the day of Pentecost. Well, Peter doesn't talk to any Gentiles. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved among you with miracles, signs and wonders, and so on. And then he goes on telling them about what has happened, and then he brings in verse 25, David. Why did he bring in David? For two reasons. The first is this. David is introduced here because he speaks of the resurrection of Christ. He prophesied. I've already told you that was in the Old Testament, and here you get a quotation in verses 25 to 28 that David spoke about this. But that isn't the point. We go on, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us to this day. So what Peter means by that is simply this. When David speaks about the resurrection, he couldn't be talking about his own. He said he's dead and buried, and we've still got his sepulchre with us. He's not talking about his resurrection. He's talking about his greater son's resurrection. Now let's go on. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to preach the gospel and found the church. He's raised him up to sit upon his throne. Isn't it clear, beloved? What is there new on the day of Pentecost in the way of a message? Peter is saying all this has happened, the resurrection, now the pouring out of his spirit, in harmony with what Joel said, is that Jesus Christ may be presented to you as the one who can, if conditions are right, sit upon the throne. We go on, for he brings back David again, until we get down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Messiah, or Christ as we have it. Now then, they were absolutely convicted, as we say today, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So there we have it. Now this word again here, as you'll notice in the next chapter, when he speaks about repentance again, is repent and be converted. I'm in chapter 3 now. And verse 19, chapter 3 has to deal with the healing of the lame man at the gate of the temple. As a result of the healing, a crowd gathers together and Peter uses it as an opportunity to speak to them once again. And then he says here, in verse 18, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, hath he so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be what? Well, if this word turn again, epistrepho, this word that the Septuagint mentions again and again, turn. Now then, if they should repent, according to this, what's going to happen? First of all, your sins will be blotted out. Well, that's what Jesus said in Luke 24, you're to preach the remission of sins. Now then, on top of that, he says, the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Where do you read about the times of refreshing? In your Old Testament. Of course, there's only 66 books, but you can read through them and find the refreshing there. Shouldn't take you too long. And he shall do what? Verse 20. If you repent and turn again, he will send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, third, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution. Times of restitution. What's that word restitution? It's exactly the same word that you had back when they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore? It's the same word that you've got in Joel when he says he will restore the years that the cankerworm of Eden. It's the same word. So upon their repentance, Jesus Christ would come, the times of restoration of all things. Now notice, which God had spoken by the mouth of whom? Paul? The holy prophet. Since the world began. So you're back in your Old Testament again. And he quotes from the Old Testament. Oh, don't you see, friends, that here in chapter 3, there's no new message. Be repent repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, be converted, and your sins will be blotted out. Nothing new or distinctive so far, their emphasis being on the resurrection of our Lord. Now, I see we have, would you let me stay a little longer? Yeah, I don't mean you can go and I'll stay. I want you to stay with me. Acts chapter 6. In chapter 6, you have Stephen preaching. He was full of the Holy Ghost and preached, and as a result, enmity was stirred up. They brought him before the Sanhedrin, and you get that in verse 12. Now, I want to say a little bit this. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him unto the council. Now, I want to say this, beloved, that Sanhedrin was something more than the council. This was the official representation of the nation. They were the official people. These were the people that came to Pilate and says, now under our law, he should die, but you've taken away that right from us. Therefore, we are appealing to you. We are the representatives. We say this man should die. Don't you see? Now, they brought him before the official council. Now, let's go into his defense. That's just there the charges that he has spoken blasphemous words against Moses and against God and against the holy place and the law and so on. Going to change customs which Moses delivered unto us. Now then, you have no difficulty in his message, his defense. It's simply a history of Israel. Marvelous. There's a lot in there that we cannot deal with. He mentions about Joseph, the second time Joseph is made known to his brethren. There's Moses, the second time he's made known unto his brethren. The second time Jesus is made known unto his brethren. What are they going to do with him? Now this is the second time. He was made known unto them in the Gospels, in the days of his flesh. He has been made known unto them in his resurrection. What are they going to do with him? It's obvious if they get mad because they know what he's after. They've seen it. And he go on until he comes to verse 38. Here is a verse that has caused a lot of trouble, and I want to deal with it. This was he, says Stephen, that was in the church in the wilderness. Now, this is the first time we come across the word church in the Acts period. So because it comes here, this is the church. Therefore, it's the church. It must have begun earlier. It must have begun at Pentecost. What fallacious reasoning for this reason. Go back to Matthew, will you, for a moment, to chapter 16. Don't you enjoy turning the pages? Matthew 16, verse 18. Huh? I can't stop. Simon Peter answered and said unto the Lord Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now that's the first reference to a church in the New Testament. In chapter 18, you find him speaking again about the church, but I want you to notice the change here in verse 17. Now, mark you, most people will believe this much, at least, that the church isn't in the gospel. It was started at Pentecost. Even the man who says Matthew 23 doesn't get the church in Matthew 16 and 18, but let's see what he says here. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, tell it, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. Now, Jesus is talking about a church already in existence. Tell it to the church. Now, what's the answer? The answer lies not in the interpretation here, but in this fact. We have to go back a little into history now, secular history. When the children of Israel were taken into captivity back in the Old Testament in Babylon, they came in touch with other nations. And then, as a part of their captivity, they were brought under the Egyptian rule under a man by the name of Ptolemy Philadelphus. Now that doesn't mean anything, except that this, that he became very friendly to the Jews, and because the Greek language, now listen to this, because the Greek language at that time was the universal language, the Jews in Alexandria and in his country pleaded for the Hebrew Bible in the Greek language, because so few people, Hebrew people, spoke Hebrew. It was now Greek that they spoke, or Aramaic. So what happened? This man, Ptolemy, he called together 70 elders out of Israel, and they, or 70 men rather, and these 70 men translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. And it's called the Septuagint because the word means 70. 70 men were used in its translation. Now then, listen, this was 280 odd years before Christ. So for over 250 years, the Jews were familiar with Greek. You say, is that important? It is for this reason that when you open your New Testament, it's the language that is there. So when you come across the word church, how are they to interpret it? Well, listen, the Septuagint version of the scripture may be likened to a bridge. Here is the Greek, here is the Hebrew. How are we going to get across from the Greek to the Hebrew? How are we going to know what the Hebrew means in the Greek? Well, here's the bridge that spans the gap, the gulf. And so in the Septuagint version, you have this word church translating the word congregation. It's as simple as that. So when in Matthew 16 he says, I'm going to build my congregation, or when in Acts 18 he says, go tell it to the congregation, it's obvious what he's talking about, not a church as we understand it. That's what we read into the word church. And so I'm submitting to you that when we have it here in this seventh chapter of Acts, that he says the church in the wilderness, there's no trouble. What was the church in the wilderness? The congregation of Israel. Anybody dispute that? So we have to understand these words as we go along in the scripture. So we come to this thought, that the fact that he mentions this, the church in the wilderness, we understand, they understood what he meant. It was the congregation. No idea of a church as we understand it today. Now then, he goes on and the appeal becomes so strong, or his indictment rather becomes so strong, that in verse 51 he says, you do always that, do always resist the Holy Ghost. What did they do? Having heard that, they got so mad, they took him out, and without stopping to think, they stoned him. They stoned him. And I want to suggest to you that right there you have the official rejection of Christ in resurrection as far as Jerusalem was concerned. The leaders in Jerusalem have officially rejected him by casting out his servant. And how identical is the servant with his Lord? For when he knelt down and his life was ebbing away, what did he say? Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, said our Lord. And he gave up the ghost, and we say the same thing here of this man. Now then, immediately following chapter 7 and the persecution of Stephen, what do we have? The gospel goes to Samaria, chapter 8. And in chapter 9, you get the conversion of Saul. Chapter 10, you get the conversion of Cornelius. What is the answer here? Listen, when Paul comes on the scene, it's as if God was saying to this man, Paul, the dispersion must hear. What's the dispersion? Do you understand what I mean by the dispersion? The Jews that were scattered all out throughout the world, they must hear. Now that's not scripture, but this is gleaned from scripture. For everywhere that Paul went, we know that he went first into the synagogue of the Jews. So it's obvious that the Jews must hear. Now if you, we haven't got time to do it, I've got to leave it. But if you study Paul's message in Acts 13, it's identical with Stephen's and with Peter's on the day of Pentecost. The history of Israel is rehearsed, and when they turn away from it, and mark you, it was in the synagogue that he gave it, he said this, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That same word again. Not about being converting, but it's the word turn. We turn to the Gentiles. Now, for those folk that say Acts 13 is the place where this began, they take this verse where Paul turns to the Gentiles. I want to ask this question. Was it exclusive? Was this an exclusive thing? Did he turn from to the Gentiles from the Jews and never minister to the Jew again? Why, chapter 14, verse 1 tells you that the very next town he went into the synagogue and only Jews could be found there, or proselytes with them. So it's a local thing, purely local, and that happens more than once. I can't go into this morning how in Acts 26, before these authorities like Festus and Felix and Agrippa, Paul brings in this word turn again, but he does. But let's turn now to Acts 28. Excuse the pun. It was a poor one. Acts 28. And verse 27. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn, that word converted again, and should turn, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent. Now we have a different word here. It's not, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, but now the gospel is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And then he goes on to tell you that after that he preached the kingdom of God without any hindrance. Now, beloved, I've got so much more I'd like to say, but what have we found out? All the way through the Acts period, there has been nothing new. I haven't been able to go into the epistles that were written during that time, but you'd find them all in harmony with the gospel that was started in the gospels, was perpetuated through the Acts. You find that the message of the epistles, the seven epistles particularly of Paul written during that time, can be found to be in perfect harmony with it all. When did Israel cease to be as a nation? When were they set aside? At Acts 2? No. At Acts 7? No. At Acts 14, 16, 18? No. At Acts 28? No. But soon after, in AD 70, they were scattered into all the world. And from that day until your day and mine, they have been a scattered people. But now there is a nation again in Palestine. They are back, and they are waiting for their Messiah, and the taking up of this very message, for this gospel of the kingdom, said Jesus, shall be preached again. God has not laid them aside permanently. It was just temporary. Although that temporary laying aside has been for 2,000 years nearly. Yet the fact of the matter is that they were not set aside at Matthew or Acts 2, 7, 16 and so on, but after the Acts period had terminated and Paul had made that tremendous pronouncement upon them that they were through, and he quotes Isaiah 6, which is a terrifying subject, where they set aside. Now next week, God willing, we'll have to take up the other side. When did the church begin?